This program is sponsored by The Church of God International and supported by our viewers.
The world today is consumed with religious thought, activity, and ideas. No matter where you look, mankind seems to be obsessed with religion. Whether it's Hinduism in the Near East or Buddhism in the Far East, Islam in Africa and the Middle East, or Christianity throughout Europe and North and South America, religion plays a major part in the lives and cultures of so many throughout all humanity. Unfortunately, the varieties of all these religions have confused the understanding of God, just who and what He is. And Christianity, with all its denominations, has only added to the lack of clarity. So, how do we define the real Church of the Living God? Well, stay with us as we begin to explore this challenging question on today's program.
In times like these, we need the armor of God for the well-being of our family. To help you stand in the evil day. The Church of God International presents Armor of God, a program of biblical understanding. And now your host, Bill Watson.
Well, hello and again welcome to another international telecast of the Armor of God. Good to be with all of you once again. Now, I know you probably know exactly where I'm going with the question that I'm about to ask because you just viewed the introduction to this program, but I'm going to ask the question anyway. Where in the world did all these denominations come from? Is this really what Jesus Christ wanted His church to be profiled as? Is it really what He intended His church to become? Just a big cacophony group of people creating all kinds of opinions and ideas and different variations of what He allegedly taught, all coming from the same book? Is that what Jesus wanted from His church, to be this confusing hodgepodge of different denominations? I mean, we've got the American Evangelicals, we've got the Assemblies of God, we've got the Seventh-day Adventists, the Apostolic Christian Churches of God, we've got Friends and Brethren. We've even got the Catholics and the Calvary Pentecostals, Lutherans, Episcopalians. We could go on with the Serbian Orthodox, the Eastern Orthodox, Presbyterians, and Anglicans. My friends, there's no end to it, etc., etc., etc. Where did all these denominations come from? And was this what Jesus intended His church to be defined as? Or are we seeing an illustration of man-made failures who could not find the handle on obeying and abiding by what was mentioned by Paul in Ephesians chapter 4 there, when he said we should all endeavor to keep the peace and unity of the Spirit? You know, Jesus' ministry had objectives. It had goals. Jesus' ministry was a very short-lived ministry, by the way. It represented only 10% of His total years on this planet. 3.5 years of His 33.5 years was devoted to His ministry. And in that ministry, He had a lot to accomplish, a lot to achieve. He had to die as the Savior of humanity. He had to announce the coming world-ruling government of God that is on a countdown from heaven, and in the course of that ministry, reveal the Father, insert Himself as the Lamb of God into the very sacrificial system that always pointed to Him. And not to mention, of course, the church. He came to establish the church of all things. And of course, people oftentimes when they hear the word church, well, they kind of give you this deer in the headlight kind of look because, well, church is a theological word. I mean, it's a word that, you know, in some cases I just don't understand as a common person. It's surreal. It's esoteric. There's, you know, perhaps something that I just don't understand because it's abstract. It's church, you know. But you know, The English word church comes from a very simple Greek word. It's called ekklesia. And the meaning of that word is very simple. It just simply means called out ones. Ones that are called out answered the calling to come out of the secular humanistic system that they find themselves surrounded by and are now committed and dedicated to abiding by the laws, the standards and values, ordinances of Jesus Christ. But that is where the confusion emerges. Everybody's got their opinion about the standards and values and how to interpret the laws and ordinances of Jesus Christ. And how then do you define the true church? Where is the true church? Well, let me interrupt myself before we go ahead and embark on answering those questions and present to you our three offers on today's program. That's right. We have three offers. One is a booklet titled The Church That Jesus Built. Here is a booklet about 30, 40 pages long, easily readable in one sitting that will help you to better understand some of the nuances I won't be able to touch on today's half-hour telecast. Along with that, we've combined 2 hours of presentations titled, one of them, What is the Church? And the second one, Building a Church, presented by my colleague, Mr. Bronson James. Both are designed to help you better understand how to define the true church and where is the true church. All you've got to do is dial that 888 number 578-8791. Ask the operator for all three of these offers. Hit us on our website too, by the way, at www.cgi.org if it's easier for you to just order online. And by the way, while I'm talking about that website, don't forget we've got a webcasting feature that you can enjoy every Saturday. Just go to our homepage there, find the time it will be telecasted on Saturday. Saturday's the day. And you can rendezvous with us there and share some time hearing a live presentation being given by a minister of the Church of God International or perhaps a visiting minister from another organization there at our home office talking about and addressing some biblical issue or cultural concern that we as Christians have that will hopefully help you enhance your walk with God. So one more time now, that phone number, 888-578-8791, and that website at www.cgi.org for the free offers and, of course, the information regarding our website. Now, we've been talking about where is the true church. How do you define the true church? And you cannot ignore the fact that if you're really serious about uncovering the meaning of the true church and getting back to connecting with the real original apostolic teachings, you got to go back to the scriptures. Because it wasn't very long, matter of fact, shortly thereafter when Jesus ascended back to the Father, that false teachings already began to find their way into this early New Testament movement. And as a result, the apostles, frankly, you could make the case that the whole New Testament is nothing more than a record of the apostles' defense of some of these false teachings and heresies and heretics that were attempting to try to thwart and detour and mislead and misguide that early movement called the Way that later on began to be labeled Christianity. As a matter of fact, here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the apostle makes a very serious observation writing this letter to those Christians in Thessalonica. He states this in verse 7. For the mystery of iniquity, that's the label that he calls this observation of his, the mystery of iniquity does already work. Only he who now lets will let until he be taken out of the way. Paul was observing and warning those Christians there in Thessalonica. People were compromising. People were conceding and making amends to kind of walk a little bit closer to the social system that they were part of so that they could avoid perhaps additional criticisms or being kind of isolated from family and friends in a way that they and their society were as a result of their attempt to try to follow those original teachings of Jesus Christ. And I'll get into defining them here in a moment if you just bear with me. But as you go down this line here in verse 10, you find that part of the cause of this was here halfway in the scripture of verse 10, he states, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And because they didn't receive the love of that truth, they had no real connection with the love of that truth. God, not Satan, but God sent them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. And so there was a lot of this, what you could say, itinerant preachers that were twisting scripture, that were twisting teachings, because much of what was happening there in those early years was word of mouth. That remember, there was no New Testament written 20, 30, 40 years after Jesus resurrected. It wasn't until many years thereafter that many of these books were written. So you had a lot of vulnerability to misguide and misinform and misappropriate even stories and certain circumstances and conditions, and consequently and unfortunately, people were being misled. Even the Apostle Jude cried out there in verse 3 of his book, half-brother of Jesus, appealing to contend for the faith that was once delivered. And we read in Acts chapter 8 about this persecution and driving Christians and scattering them hither and yon all over God's country because of the fact that they were considered anti-socialists, basically. They were considered criminals, these early New Testament Christians, in those first few decades after Christ ascended back to the Father and to heaven. So you have all of this going on. You have all of these things in the mix that are contributing to the fact that the truth of God is actually being buried. It's actually being changed. The real meanings of what Christ originally had intended his church to understand became misunderstood, and confusion erupted. As a matter of fact, in his book, Bible Handbook, Mr. Haley here on page 760 writes some interesting things in regards to how this developed. Now, keep in mind, ultimately, we understand that the Roman Empire adopted Christianity as its state religion. However, that statement I just made is a misnomer, because what Rome adopted or identified or finally constructed and defined as Christianity wasn't the Christianity that Jesus Christ originally taught and intended his church to represent. But let me, knowing full well some of that backdrop, and we'll get to some of that here in a moment, but knowing that that is part of the backdrop, here Mr. Haley in his Bible Handbook states this on page 760. He says, Emperor Theodosius states this, he made Christianity the state religion of the Roman Empire and made the church membership compulsory. This was the worst calamity that has ever befallen the church. This forced conversion filled the churches with unregenerate people, people that were just playing church. They weren't really repentant. They were just playing church. Mr. Haley continues on page 760, stating this, but now the military spirit of Imperial Rome had entered the church. The church had conquered the Roman Empire, but in reality, the Roman Empire had conquered the church by making the church over into the image of the Roman Empire. And this goes to my point that I was explaining to all of you, that the church developed and designed and ultimately constructed a hybrid version of Christianity. It was a mixture. It was a mixture of Mithraism. It was influenced by the Hellenistic movement, which was nothing more than reaching back to Plato and Socrates and all these philosophers and bringing some of these Egyptian sun-worshipping teachings into the mix, so to speak, and then homogenizes and amalgamates this whole movement into this, what is called now, the Roman Universal Church. And you really can't understand, my friends, you really cannot understand the true history of the true church without understanding it in the backdrop of the shadow of the apostate church that emerged out of these false teachings. Now, this occurred over primarily, and let me say it this way, I'm going to give you three very broad definitions of the church's condition and what it went through in the course of the 2,000 years it's been in existence. The first era was the Roman Empire era. The second era was the medieval era. The third era was the modern era. And these three major eras were the time lapse or the timeline that experienced two major splits. And that first one was in the 9th century. It was the East separating from the West. Constantinople, the Eastern Orthodox Church, split from the Roman Universal Church in the 9th century. And then, of course, many of you are well aware of the 16th century Protestant Reformation, which commenced with Luther and how he himself went ahead and essentially commenced the Protestant, as I say, Reformation. But all of this is in the, what you could say, forefront of how the hybrid church continued to generate the momentum that just dominated and overshadowed the true church. You see, my friends, the true church was persecuted from the start. You go back to Acts chapter 7, the persecution and the death, the martyrdom of the deacon Stephen, who there was witnessed by Saul, who later turned out to be Paul. But I've already mentioned the fact in Acts 8 where there was indeed a scattering of the church. There you see the record in those early first verses of chapter 8. I won't turn there, but we'll put it up on the screen, and you can reference it later, that it confirms the fact that that early New Testament church, many of the people were scattered hither and yon, all over the country of Palestine there, and other parts even further out from that area because of the tension and the stress and, of course, the incarceration of anybody that was found to be adhering to the original apostolic teachings that Jesus taught his apostles, and of which some continued in and refused to give up. And sadly, though, the book of Acts, a record of the early New Testament church's works, has the litany of events and illustrates the intensity of the persecution and gives reason why those people had to keep on the move to avoid the martyrdom and incarceration and the stealing of their properties and sometimes them even becoming fodder for entertainment in the Colosseums of the Roman Empire. Read in chapter 12. You can read it there very clearly in regards to James, John's brother, the two sons of thunder, who have often been considered very strong apostles. He was killed early on. There in chapter 12, his martyrdom is basically described and listed. In that same chapter, you find the apostle Peter. He was imprisoned there. And the apostle Paul in chapter 14, he was left for dead. That's right. He was left for dead. He was stoned in a pile of stones. And who knows? He may have been dead and resurrected back. I don't know. But the fact of it is, the people that saw him and came up on him, they thought he was dead. And here was a man who formerly was commissioned to kill Christians and to take them out of their homes and basically take their property and put women and children in jail, dividing families. And now he, on his road to Damascus, many of you know the story, was stricken down by Christ himself and taught, if the truth were known, by Christ himself, an apostle out of season, now being himself the victim of the very commissions that he himself imposed upon others. And in this particular case, as I say, in chapter 14, you can read there of him being left for dead. Nero in 64 A.D., blame the burning of Rome on that group of people that were following the way, these people following this Jesus of Nazareth. And again, people were arrested. Again, people were incarcerated. Again, people were thrown and fed to lions in the, what you could say, Colosseums and so forth. But as time went on, and as the encroachments of these pagan influences began to have more impact and more effect, Christianity was adopted ultimately by Rome. And those Christians who maintained their position of adhering to the standards and the values of the original apostolic teachings became hunted as criminals, my friends. A lot of it turned the corner in 325 AD, there at the Council of Nicaea, when Constantine himself, emperor slash quasi-pope, began to make legislation, laws, that actually went against certain individuals who were still adhering to those original apostolic teachings. And there was great controversy in many of the circles of Christians at that time who were debating all along the way. I mean, you can, if you take the time, read a story about a guy named Polycarp. Earlier, of course, than 325 A.D., sometime probably around the second century, 150, 160 A.D., who went to Rome to debate a pope there Antacetus, it was, there in Rome, about the issue he had, Polycarp had, with them changing what was called Passover. Of all things, the Old Testament Passover that Antacetus insisted was wrong, and that they should be keeping Easter. That's right, my friends. That's right. The first debate was in the second century over the fact of Polycarp visiting Rome and talking to Antacetus over this discrepancy, over this difference about Passover versus Easter. Who changed the Passover to Easter? Jesus the Christ never kept an Easter in his life, my friends. He was a Passover-keeping, Passover-observing individual. He was Jewish. And he taught his disciples, who became apostles, the same thing. Polycarp was a student of the Apostle John. What do you think the Apostle John taught him? And why do you think Polycarp stood up for the Passover? Because Passover was part of the original teachings, as was Sabbath. Fast forwarding again, back to 325 A.D., one of the issues that were at debate during the council there at Nicaea was the fact of should they observe Sunday as the day of rest or should they maintain Sabbath. And those that would maintain the Sabbath day were considered Judaizers. And so consequently, as a result of that, Sunday was adopted, legislated by the Roman Empire. Anybody not keeping Sunday was hunted down. Anybody caught keeping Saturday as the Sabbath was no longer in the good graces of the government. As a matter of fact, the Hebrew word kafar, I think it is, in the Hebrew, kakar, that's it, kakar, is essentially derived into the English, remember. Remember the Sabbath, kakar. In other words, it's saying be mindful, recount, record, bring into account the Sabbath, keep it holy. That's what the word remember means, kakar. It means to take into account. It means to basically record. It means to be mindful. In other words, don't forget to keep the Sabbath. And what Sabbath, pray tell, do we think the Bible is talking about and advancing, especially if we take it from Exodus chapter 20 and we begin to go ahead and attempt to try and define what Sabbath are they talking about? Are they talking about Sunday? I don't think so. It becomes obvious. Some of the signs, some of the tenets of the true church are, in fact, Sabbath, are, in fact, observing Passover, and if I might add, additional holy days as well. Let me real quickly here turn your attention back here to the book of Revelation, and in the book of Revelation here, 18, over here, and I think it is in verse 4, where it's mentioned, "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, and that you receive not of her plagues." That's a call to action, my friends, by the Apostle John in the book of Revelation. He's saying, come out of her. What is her? Well, the context, if you read in Revelation 18, is the Babylonian system. Come out of the secular system. Come out of that way that is humanistic and that is going the opposite direction of the God way and begin to obey the Sabbath. That is a sign of the true church. Begin to obey the Passover. There's so many other things, my friends, I want to share with you. But again, time's run out. All the more reason why you need to get the three offers that we're presenting on today's program. The church that Jesus built. Get that booklet. Take your time through it. Don't speed read it. Read it slowly. Study it. Use it as study material. It will keep you connected with the Bible because it's all the material in that booklet is derived from the Bible. The 2 1-hour presentations, What is the Church? And Building a Church by my colleague, Mr. Bronson James. Both are designed to enhance your understanding about how this apostasy set in, embedded, encroached, enmeshed, like a virus into the true church and began to change the minds and pervert the ways and the original teachings that Jesus taught to his disciples who became apostles. My friends, dial 888-578-8791. Get those offers. www.cgi.org is the website. And as we always do, this is Bill Watson reminding all of you, you keep on that armor of God so that you may be able to stand in this evil day.
Armor of God and the free material offered is brought to you by The Church of God International of Tyler, Texas. You may write to us at 3900 Thames Street, Tyler, Texas, 75701, or call toll-free at 1-888-578-8791, or call 1-903-939-2929 during regular business hours. You may visit our website at www.cgi.org or email us at armorofgodcgi.org. We appreciate your prayers and support.
This program is sponsored by The Church of God International and supported by our viewers.